Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a blessing to be here and to listen on commitment. The Lord Jesus has committed himself to us, and he is the source or the hub from where all our commitments should flow out of. And that song is a beautiful song. Morning is the time to pray. Actually, any time is the time to pray, but especially early morning. For people like me, a little too early morning. So, as we going back to our Schleitheim confession, as we're going through the history, I was thinking a little bit. They say that one thing you learn from history is that you don't learn from history. But that's not biblical. Did you know that? If you don't learn from history, you are actually not scriptural. Because God says he wrote those things aforetime for our learning. And if you're not learning it, you're not actually gaining what God wants. Now, I would probably say it this way, what we learn from history, that we don't learn enough from history. I acknowledge that. But history is, we ought to learn from it. And there's so much we can gain from it, get perspective and so on. And for yous who may not care for history as much as I do, we'll be through the Schleitheim eventually, and we'll go to something else. But it was, of course, it was nearing the 500th year anniversary at the beginning of the Anabaptist movement that brought me to think that we should go through this. And that Anabaptist movement was actually world-changing, not only in its time, but today. Today, multitudes of churches and governments are different because of the Anabaptist movement. The world over, and there's a number of quotes I could share. I was trying to figure out how much I should share or not, but I do have more time this morning. So I think I probably won't cut as many out as I might otherwise. So the title this morning is Shepherds in the Church, which is the point 5 of the Schleitheim, and we'll get there eventually. But I'd like to just have a little bit of introduction here about the movement. Johann Loserth says about the movement, he said, more radical than any other party for church reformation, the Anabaptists strove to follow the footsteps of the church of the first century and to renew unadulterated original Christianity. Now that's probably true. That is actually what they did. I think they actually went to the scripture and they followed after Christ. But in that sense, they followed what the early church was doing much more than the others. The Mennonite Quarterly Review was an article there, and there's an interesting analysis out of there. It says, the focus of the Christian life, talking about the Anabaptists, the focus of the Christian life was not to be so much the inward experience of the grace of God as it was for Luther, but the outward application of that grace to all human conduct and the consequent Christianization of all human relationships. That's a mouthful, but basically in just saying that Luther talked about faith, and we'll get to that later on, faith and having an experience in the heart. Their emphasis was to have that experience come out and especially come out in human relationships. All of our human relationships should be Christ-like, was basically what it's saying. The true test of the Christian they held is discipleship. Not faith, but discipleship. Faith, obviously, is the root of that. And the great word of the Anabaptists was not faith, as it was with the Reformers, but following. And the quote here continues, and baptism, the greatest of Christian symbols was accordingly to be for them the covenant of a good conscience towards God. And then the working out, the pledge of a complete commitment to obey Christ. And not baptism is not primarily the symbol of a past experience. I don't know if you caught that, but that actually got me. Baptism to them was a pledge to a complete commitment to following Jesus. It was not only just a symbol of a past experience. Now, I taught here, right across this pulpit, that baptism is symbolic. It's you are going to publicly display what has happened past in your heart. And I think we also taught this as well, but primarily, and maybe I should say it this way, I'm trying to get my thoughts together. In the old order settings, when you get baptized, you make a vow. You actually make a vow. And the vow is to be faithful to the church. Now, we always thought that's wrong, because you don't make a vow to the church. Now, you make a commitment to Christ. Now, what the old orders did is they connected the brotherhood, the congregation, and Christ together in such a way it can't be separated. And so you make it to the church. But I think it actually stems, probably old order, it probably stems from this original Anabaptist commitment that baptism is a pledge to a complete commitment to obey Christ and not primarily just a symbol of a past experience like when you got born again and so on. And here's the end of that quote that was on. The Anabaptists had faith. Indeed, but they used it to produce a life. Theology was for them a means and not an end. And that movement galvanized the attention of the entire state church system. And they were terrified of this movement. It scared them. And that's why they were so aggressive in persecuting it, and they killed them by the hundreds and thousands, but it couldn't be quashed, and the ideas prevailed. And, of course, like a lot more could be said. So I'm going to continue with the confession of faith, the Schleitheim. Like I said earlier, it was not a full-bodied confession like the Dortrich or even the Protestant confessions. It was just simply 7 points. And like most brotherhood agreements and so on, it was developed around the areas of conflict. The Anabaptists were not being killed or banished because they believed in God. Like in communists, you know. They weren't being driven out of their homes and persecuted because they believed that Jesus was going to come back again someday. Those were not the issues. It's not that they believed the Bible. Well, that was another thing. But it's the confession, and here's I think it's a quote. The confession consisted of 7 main points that distinguished the Anabaptists from both the Catholics and the Protestant Reformers. So it was those conflicts. And also the confession was meant to unify the scattered different scatterings of the Anabaptist movement that was starting up organically. And we had covered the first four: baptism, the ban, which is excommunication, the communion, the breaking of bread, and the separation from evil. We are the spiritual descendants of the Anabaptists, and we still affirm these four points: baptism, after repentance and faith, discipleship of each believer with congregational discipline, symbolic and close communion, and separation from the world. Today, a lot of non-Anabaptist churches affirm these four points to a more or less degree. The Anabaptist's belief and worldview on these points eventually became quite mainstream. It was unheard of and absolutely forbidden back then, but after time it actually grew out into the mainstream. And so the question could arise, well, shall we as Anabaptist people, shall we merge and blend with the other churches around us because are we different? Thousands and thousands of Anabaptist people in the 20th century in Lancaster County, they have swelled the Protestant churches. Many new churches have started that were peopled, for lack of a better term, peopled by people from Anabaptist backgrounds. If you read that big history book, The Earth is the Lord's, which is the history of the Lancaster Conference, there documents some of that in there. Some people apparently thought there was actually nothing specific about the Anabaptist belief that we should stay here. But actually, and these four points, they are much weaker. Some of them are much weaker in Protestant churches. I talk about church discipline. It's much weaker in most churches, if it exists at all. And a separation from the world is much weaker as well. But we aren't done with the Schleitheim yet. There's three more points. Now, this point today isn't going to be as controversial, but then the last two points of the confession, which we still hold, which is non-resistant and the swearing of oaths, has never, ever become mainstream. Okay, fifth point, shepherds in the church. I almost feel like I'm giving an ordination message, and it's a little bit, I'm talking about myself because I'm an ordained man, and I'm going to be talking about shepherds in the church, which is me, one of them. So, but there's a lot in here for you, a lot of it, so just listen. But we're going to be talking about church leaders, ordination, offices. What are they, and how were they carried out? Now, in the context where the Schleitheim was written, 1527, the character of the church leaders in that era was bad. And the things they taught did not lead people to salvation or righteousness. Horribly not. About 15 years after the confession, Menno Simons was addressing the leaders of the day, and I'm just going to give a few quotes. He said, "I see with open eyes that both you and your disciples run voluntarily into the eternal destruction of your souls, and yet nevertheless boast that you are the sent teachers and your churches are the churches of Christ." That was the situation they found themselves in. The leaders and the churches were not faithful. And he actually addressed it. He said that the Romans, which was the Catholic Church, and the Lutherans and the Zwinglians. He put them all in the same boat. And he goes on to say, I wish that you would notice that your ministry and services are not of God and of his word, but are from the bottomless pit. I had told you before that Menno Simons, you ever read his writing, he sounds like Denny Keniston. He does not mince. He goes on and on, and he knows how to do it well. After he told them that they are from the bottomless pit, he goes on to describe their serious and damning errors. And then he gives them with a plea to listen to him. And then he tells them, I used to be one of you. I was exactly, I know right where you're at. I was there. I came out of that. And there's pages and pages of indictments. So this is the environment, shepherds of the church. Another short snippet from him. This just gives you a little bit of an idea of how he did this. But these, talking about leaders, have their chest and coffers full. They are waxed rich through the abundance of the Babylonian sorcery, and they have become princes on earth. In all things they are blamable, violating female chastity, which is carried on in such an unblushing degree that it cannot be expressed. They are unchaste, unmerciful, malicious, scorners, unfriendly, unrighteous, liars, drunkards, and full of inordinate desires. They fight against Christ and his word. They hate all the pious. They speak reproachfully of all those who seek, love, and fear the Lord with all their hearts. In short, it is impossible to relate all their abominable crimes and lewdness and ungodly deeds, private and public vices, infamy and abominations. So that was the leaders. That was the one side. When the Schleitheim was looked, they looked at the church leaders and said, we're going to have biblical shepherds of the church. But there was another reason why this was included in the Schleitheim, is that some of the Anabaptists, some of the early Anabaptists, their reaction to these bad leaders, these abusive leaders, these horrible, those leaders did not care about the people. They were like in the Old Testament, they were fleecing the sheep. Their response to that was, we're not going to have any leaders. And there's a few groups of Anabaptists, they actually have names to it that I can't pronounce, that said, no, we're just going to, we'll just gather together and we'll read the word. We're not going to have any leaders. And in the Schleitheim, they knew this is not long-term sustainable. This will not bring a flourishing or a godly church. And it's an area that's ripe for wolves to actually come in when you don't have a leader. So that's those two reasons, ungodly leaders and the fact that you need leaders, they brought this in. So, with these two sides in context, I will now read the first point of the shepherds in the church, and I think I have seven. And I am going to write down one word of each of those seven points. Now, let me read it. We have been united as follows concerning shepherds in the church of God. The shepherd in the church shall be a person according to the rule of Paul, fully and complete, who has a good report of those who are outside the faith. According to the rule of Paul. Now, if I spell something wrong, you may correct me. Because sometimes I don't notice it, and sometimes I don't know it. The shepherd of the church shall be a person according to the rule of Paul. Now, you know what that means. That means when it talks about the qualifications of leaders in the church, they have those qualifications. So when they got together and wrote this down, they say, we'll get to that a little later. First of all, say, we believe in biblical ordained leaders. We do not believe in a full brotherhood or democratic model. Not complete. Just hear me out. We'll get to it a little more. There are to be shepherds. There are to be pastors. But they are to be godly men. And you can see the environment they were in, why they emphasized that. Godly character matters more than skill. Proper qualifications matter more than capabilities. Integrity is more important than charisma. Now, ideally, a leader should have both. That would be ideal. You have integrity and you have an able, competent, capable leader. That's the ideal world. But character will trump capability every time. It needs to. Let's say it that way. That's how it does, but it needs to. Paul's choice of a disciple, his favorite choice was Timothy. And the best I can tell is that Timothy was not a charismatic type of a fellow. He had caused some health issues we know of. And unlike Paul, he seemed to be a little more timid. Timid Timothy. I don't want to get any names started, you know, but Timid Timothy would fit. But he had character. And here is Paul's evaluation of him. Script for first scripture. We'll have some turn at some scriptures a little later, but I'll just read this one. In Philippians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul is saying of Timothy, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know of your state. For I had no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." That's Timothy's character. Paul had absolute confidence in Timothy. He probably could have got more. Well, you had Apollos, which was a dynamic person, a very able man. You had other people who were very able speakers. Timothy didn't seem to be that kind of person, but he had what Paul was really looking for. So this reputation of character must be recognized both outside and inside the church. In other words, the way it's worded here, who has a good report of those who are outside the faith. Any leader must not have a different type of life in his weekly life than it is on his weekend life. There's been that rash of famous pastors in Texas in the last half year or so. At least three that have stepped down because of serious misconduct. Some of them, it's not known exactly what they did, but they all seem to be immoral in nature. And we don't gloat that this happened to these men. We mourn. We are reminded of how essential it is to walk in the way and the grace of God. But somehow and somewhere, integrity, maybe they had integrity early on and we don't know the background of it, but the fall of a pastor, especially these three were known by millions. I could name them off, but I think I won't. If you want to know who they are, I can tell you later. One of the things that came out of that one is the way to never be intimate with a woman not your wife is never to be alone with a woman not your wife. Now that's called the Billy Graham rule. You know, he never did that. But it's not the Billy Graham rule. It is just simply wisdom. And you can extend that out to wherever you want to. In any area of life, if you want to have a life of integrity and not be in a vulnerable situation, do not put yourself in any situation where you go online, what for things you have, whatever, you let your mind go. I hadn't even thought of it till now, but your integrity and your faithfulness and your commitment is more important than what, than any kind of compromise that you can imagine. And so here is the conclusion. It is better to have a bad leader, a leader who can't lead well, with good character, than a good leader with bad character. And so that's the first point. The shepherd in the church shall be a person, according to the rule of Paul, fully and complete, who hath a good report of those who are outside the faith. Okay, number two. The office of such a person shall be to read and exhort and teach, warn, admonish, or ban in the congregation. And I was trying to figure out, how to put that in one word, but the office of that person shall be to read, exhort, and teach, warn, admonish, or ban in the congregation. That is his... I have here teaching, shepherding, disciplining role. So I can't put all that down, so I guess we'll put in the shepherding role, okay? Why do you ordain a leader? You ordain one with qualification, and one of his jobs is to shepherd. It's the teaching, shepherding, and disciplining role of a servant minister, in keeping with Paul's one of the descriptions that Paul gave, one of the qualifications is to be apt to teach. And Paul addresses Timothy directly. And turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read a few verses here. And I want you to see these verses. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verses. Look at First Timothy. That's why I thought it didn't look right. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Did anyone ever get a higher charge than this? I mean, you get a summons to go to a court. You get, you know, whatever you get. Paul said, I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that one that's coming back again and going to set up his kingdom, I charge you before him. And what is the charge? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. In favorable times and difficult times, never cease to patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. And another verse, talking about elders in Titus 1, verse 9, he must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's the role of a shepherd. Some of the role of a shepherd that we read here. And it's a charge that is given. A responsibility given before God. Shepherd the sheep and drive away the wolves. Half-hearted shepherds can never protect their congregation from wolves. And as Paul says later, you can be a vessel for dishonor, you can be a vessel for honor. And of course, a shepherd is to be a vessel for all are. Be a vessel for honor, set apart as holy, useful for the master of the house, ready for every good work. Menno, Simons again, talking about the clergy of that day. He said, such are not called by the Holy Ghost, by the pure, unfeigned love of God and their brethren. They weren't called by God. They were not called by their brethren. They were not called by the Holy Ghost. And with the correct knowledge and zeal of the divine word. But they enter upon this ministry with a temporal, sensual life, seeking man's favor, praise, money, and profit. They will never gather fruit in the vineyard of the Lord. Though they may be learned in language, eloquent, and esteemed as great and excellent men. From the world's perspective, they look like highly trained, eloquent, able, capable men. That's what they looked like, public figure. But they were not called of God. They were in it for the wrong reason. That's what Menno was calling them out on. Now, the Bible says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Young men, you desire the office of a shepherd, a bishop, an overseer, an elder, you're desiring a good thing if you desire that. That's what the Bible says. It should be balanced a little bit with something else, okay? Counter it with James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So just before you think, oh, I like that place, put things in perspective. Now, if you want the place of a bishop, and you have that in your heart, and you feel the call of God, seek to purify your heart in that desire, for sure. So the office of such a person shall be to read and exhort and teach, warn, admonish, or ban in the congregation. So that's the second one. The third one is, and properly to preside among the sisters and brothers in prayer and in the breaking of bread and in all things to take care of the body of Christ. Now I have three here. His official role. Official. There is an official role of a shepherd. It's a recognition that there's an assigned role for elders to oversee and perform regular church functions and activities. It doesn't necessarily mean that he does them all, but it means that he is the elder, the shepherd is the overseer. Preside, and that's in the confession. Well, of course, it was translated from German to English, but it properly to preside. Preside means to oversee, to govern, or to chair, be the chairman. And to oversee and perform events such as baptisms, communion, weddings, funerals, disciplines, and excommunications. Now, the Catholics and the Lutherans, they had a distinct two-tier structure in their system. They had the clergy and they had the laity. The laity, of course, is just the masses of people who are not trained. And then you had the clergy, which is special people that went through special training and had the official ordination and license and so on. The leaders had special schooling that the laity didn't. The Anabaptists brought those two groups together into a brotherhood. There's not a clergy or laity model. That's not the model of the Anabaptists. There's no priest needed between man and God. And godliness is multitudes times more important than special training. But even in the Anabaptist setting, the leadership role is not eliminated. If it would be a complete level brotherhood, we would not be talking about this. So the fact that this is a topic, it means that there is a role. There are functions that are the responsibility of ordained leaders. Now, I've been getting some calls recently from somebody who got my phone number off of the brochure, somebody I don't know, and it's somebody you don't know, but he's been calling me late at nights, and he's very distressed. His wife has left him. Most of his children have left him. It's a large family. Four of his daughters have attempted suicide. It's pretty bad. His life is pretty bad. And he acknowledges that he has a lot of failure in his life. But he used to be an elder of a church. And he had a daughter who got born again. And the other elders, and again, I just, so much that I don't even understand, but this is how to understand. He wanted his daughter baptized, but the other elders in the church wanted to vet his daughter, which offended him. So he went ahead and married his own daughter, which created issues, and there was discipline, and finally excommunication, a lack of coming together. He did. Yeah, he baptized his own daughter. Against the church's, yeah. He didn't marry her? What? What did I say?
You said he married his daughter.
Oh, married. Oh, I said baptized her. That's right. He baptized his daughter. That's right. Against the counsel of the others. And now things are a mess. And so he does, on one side he says, yeah, I did a lot of things wrong. But on the other side, he finally ends up his bitterness and blaming the church for his issues. Why am I saying this? There is a response. There's a proper channels. There are. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole thing whether who can baptize and who can't. Not going to get into that. But you just don't go through improper channels, let's say it that way. And as a shepherd of the church, there are overseers for a purpose. I believe in the priesthood of all believers, and there are God-given gifts to everybody in this congregation. Everybody who's a Christian, you have gifts given to you by God, and they are to be exercised. In fact, you are responsible to exercise them and to develop them by the grace of God. It's actually wrong for you to possess a gift and not use it and develop it to edify other people. So that's the brotherhood. That's the other balanced side of it. But just like a woman has a specified areas and roles which she may exercise her gifts. So there's also, to some degree, let me see if I better look what I wrote down so I don't say this wrong. So brothers in the congregation cannot indiscriminately go into all areas to use their gifts. If there's going to be structure and order, and if there's going to be an overseer. The overseer is responsible to oversee and to ascertain proper order and discipline. And he is accountable to God how he guides and nurtures the congregation. And with the charge, you had heard about the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, with a charge from God comes appropriate authority to fulfill that charge. Now, I used that carefully. I thought of this thing through a lot. Appropriate authority. It is not authority without reserve. It's not that. Appropriate authority. Not unchecked or harsh authority. Not the fleecing of the flock. As Jesus said, the Gentile authorities do, you know, and he said, don't rule like the Gentiles do. Well, how do the Gentiles rule? Well, they fleece, and they take power. They take status. They do that. That's not how an elder, a bishop, or a shepherd is to do. But that's what the false prophets of Israel did. But with responsibility, with appropriate authority is given to oversee and to guide the flock. This authority is an under shepherd, and it needs to be recognized and yielded to by the congregation. That's what I'm saying. I feel like I'm speaking. Feels weird to talk that way, okay? But just hear me. I just see it in the Word of God. Appropriate authority. And if the heart of a shepherd is right, it's not going to be abusive authority. And if it's abusive, it's just wrong. But that authority is then in conjunction with the brotherhood and sisterhood and their gifts and their wisdom. Because a shepherd is not an island. He's not off. He's not clergy. He is part of the brotherhood with a specific responsibility, a charge by God. And I think this is so undeveloped, but just recognized. In other words, the whole message could be on that point by itself. Okay, and so here's just to repeat this point from the Schleidheim. And properly to preside among the sisters and brothers, preside among. I like that. I just saw it now. Preside among. I said over, didn't I? That's how we think. Okay. I need some more sanctification. Preside among the sisters and brothers in prayer and the breaking of bread and in all things to take care of the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us more. And number 4, so that the name of God may be praised and honored through us and the mouth of the mocker be stopped. So that the name of God, all this that we had so far, so that the name of God might be praised and honored through us and the mouth of the mocker be stopped. To write the glory of God. How often have the lies of a slanderer been silenced or been exposed for what it was, slander, by the consistent, persistent lives of a person or a group of people, of God's people, when they persistently and consistently live according to God's will. So the slander comes and it bites, it hurts, but just keep on going. The truth comes out eventually. Queen of Sheba, she came, she heard about Solomon, she heard about his glory. Now, she was not an adversary, but she came. And she came and saw the kingdom, how this kingdom was, it was magnificent, but it was the order, and it was the structure. It was, the people were happy. The servants were joyful. There was justice, and there was righteousness. Everywhere you looked, it took her breath away. Second Chronicles 9, 7 to 8. She is just giving a testimony. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God. Because thy God loveth Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them to do justice, judgment, and justice. But that was the vision of these early brethren, these early Anabaptists. They had a vision. They had a vision of developing structured, orderly, godly, spiritual congregations for the glory of God. That was what it was for. That the name of God might be praised and honored through us, and the mouth of the mocker be stopped. It was a brotherhood of love in which the fullness of the Christian life ideal was to be expressed. They had that vision, and it was achieved many, many times. People, in their consciences, could not have avoided realizing that the people being put to death were much more righteous than the people who were putting them to death. And that was true whether it's individuals or whether it's a corporate. And so I got a number of quotes about the testimony of the people. Bullinger was a 50-year adversary of the Anabaptists. Really, really against them. He wrote that the people were running after them as though they were living saints. They probably were. Zwingli was so frightened by the power of the movement that he complained that the struggle with the Catholic Party was tub child's play compared to the conflict with the Anabaptists. And in his last book, Zwingli, Against the Swiss Brethren, it's found in there. If you investigate their life and conduct, it seems at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. And the preachers of the Canton Bern, they had a letter, where they gave a letter to the Council of Bern in 1532 that said, the Anabaptists have the semblance of outward piety, which to a far greater degree than we and all the churches which unitedly with us confess Christ. And they avoid offensive sins which are very common among us. Now thinking of, okay, so the goal of the Schleitheim Confession was to bring structure and order and godly congregation. It seemed like at least in many areas it was being accomplished. There's a Catholic theologian, Franz Agricola. This was a little later, 1582. And he had a book that was titled Against the Terrible Errors of the Anabaptists. So he was an adversary. And he said, among the existing heretical sects, there is none which in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found among them. But humility and patience and uprightness and neatness and honesty and temperance and straightforwardness in such measure that one would suppose that they had the Holy Spirit of God, of which he didn't believe. A 16th century man who did not drink in excess or curse or abuse his workmen or family could be suspected of being Anabaptist and thus persecuted. So this was the vision. Choose godly leaders who shepherd and discipline the flock, properly overseeing all functions so that the name of God might be praised and honored through us, and the mouth of the mocker be stopped. Of course, they're saying the focus this morning is on the leaders. Obviously, it's the congregation has an oversized role in all that. The leader has definite role, but yeah, it's... So they had a vision. Okay, number five. This seems so self patting on the back or something. Not patting, but he shall be supported wherein he has need by the congregation which has chosen him, so that he who serves the gospel can also live there from, as the Lord has ordered. And so I have, for number five, put support. Of course, back in the day, when everybody was farmers, you could support the preacher by helping him put his hay in while he was over at a funeral or something, and there was that neighborhoodness, and we don't have that kind of culture nowadays anymore. But the pastors of that day were salaried. And they received training, they received perks. They did not work in common labor. The Anabaptists chose men from their own congregation most times, and that's the pattern that we actually see from Scripture. And the new minister did not quit everything he did. He often had a family. He had an occupation. But as a minister, he had less time to devote to his livelihood. And so the Scripture instructs the congregation to reimburse the worker in the kingdom. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, very familiar verses. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, this is now Old Testament Scripture, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worth of his reward. Now, I had it explained to me by Rick Hess one time, and I don't know if I can get everything together, but he explained the difference between a minister by occupation, two concepts. The minister who makes his living by being a pastor, and the minister who receives assistance to do his work. And the two are not the same, and I think he had a better way of explaining it than I couldn't get all things together. But the one who has an occupation, it's his job, it's his work, it's his vocation. And he gets reimbursed like anyone who has a job and an occupation and a vocation. He deserves it. Versus someone who is, how did I say that? He receives assistance as the need arises. One has a contract, a job. The other are workers of the kingdom, striving together with the congregation, working together. The supporter and the supported are one. There was some years ago, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, I was making deliveries, and we made the delivery at a church building because that's the place where you could take a truck and where the different families could get together and pick up their food. And after we were done unloading, I was waiting for them to count things out a little bit, and I was in the vestibule of the church, and there was this little table there. I'm nosy. Maybe I'm confessing something. I have a lack of integrity. I'm not sure what I'm doing here. There was this, I don't know if I had to open it or whether it was just simply the paper, but I saw the pastor's salary. I don't know if this was a proposal or what situation it was. But it was at that point $35,000 salary. And I thought, oh, that's not it was that point a little more than I was getting, but not much more. Probably equivalent around 90,000 today, I thought, maybe. Not too bad. But then I kept on reading, and then it also had all the things that go with it. Well, he had housing allowance. He had transportation allowance. He had vacations. He had health care. He had retirement. And that added up to another $35,000 annually, which you come up to it, today's money, we're getting close to $200,000 a year for this occupation. So I'm not going to talk much about this, and I'm not asking for support. The idea is that in the confession, they recognize, and it varies depending what that shepherd is doing. I mean, back then, if they have evangelists and maybe he was gone for much longer, they would meet more support than someone who is more at home, and that all varies. But the point is, you support and reimburse according as the need calls for. It's not a demand, it's not a requirement or a certain amount of requirement like a job or occupation, but it is flexible and it is, say, organic. It's organic, it's spontaneous more. Okay, number six. But should a shepherd do something worthy of reprimand, nothing shall be done with him without the voice of two or three witnesses. If they sin, they shall be publicly reprimanded so others might fear. This one I wrote down as a shepherd has accountability. Godly leaders often have adversaries, and there may be some that are jealous of their success, or they are hatred of their doctrine, or maybe, you know, maybe they've been exposed, a person. So they can be targets of false accusations and abuse. And that seems maybe be the reason of this, that is in the context of elders, and it's also part of Old Testament law. And in 1 Timothy, it says, in 1 Timothy 5, it says, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear, which is where this confession gets it from. Now, I want to just broaden out a little bit. This two or three witnesses shall not be taken absolutely too woodenly. You can take a very absolute wooden application of this. Says, if there's not two witnesses, we're not even going to hear it. I think that's a wooden application of that, because there are some situations where there will only be one witness. And if it's a serious allegation, at least it should be investigated. Now, obviously, the strength of the accusation had to be weighed in with a lot of other things as well. But an investigation, if there's a serious allegation from even just one witness, there should be an attempt made to ascertain the strength and the credibility of that allegation. But if there are two or three witnesses, now you have definitely significant more credibility. But it still needs to be investigated. And if it is confirmed, it needs to be publicly exposed and rebuked, because public figures need public admonition and discipline. Now, men like David, they sinned grievously, you know. Samuel, Nathan, the prophet that came afterwards, and he told David that, howbeit, because by this indeed thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know, we talked earlier about the congregation and the witness of a congregation, how powerful that is, but the exact opposite is true when there's failure and in an individual or a congregation. And it's question was raised one time, given to me actually, like these three pastors that I mentioned to you in Texas. Well, you know, yeah, they did what they did, but look what David did. He did worse. Should we not be a little easier on them because of that? And my response was, yeah, maybe in 10 years. Maybe in 10 years you can see, and when things fall out and you can see what the responses are. Yeah, they sinned, and David sinned, and so there were men with feet of clay, so to speak. But don't do it now. Don't excuse that kind of failure now by saying, well, David did it too. Don't do it now. There's no defense when we fail publicly. I think that those men in particular, they have betrayed millions. They may have been the cause of some struggling Christians to quit. And they may have been the cause of some who were considering coming to the Lord to give it up. So they're just hypocrites. And don't compare them to David today. Remorse and repentance are the only proper responses, as well as termination of any public responsibility. And of course, that termination and all that has to be based on the extent of whatever sin comes out. It has to be, you know, rated. Okay, 7. Now I'm going to talk to you about the congregation. This is one mostly for you. I can find my paper. Continuity, I have written here. Okay. Well, I'm going to read it, yes. But if the shepherd be driven away or led by the Lord, led to the Lord by the cross, if been taken away means he's banished, or led by the Lord to the cross means he's killed. This is relevant in their day. At the same hour, another shall be ordained in his place, so that the little folk and the little flock of God may not be destroyed, but be preserved by warning and to be consoled. So, continuity. Now, I don't know. Continuity. Is that correct? That look? Spell checker. Okay. Continuity. How did the early Anabaptists view leadership? How important was it? They said in their confession, at the same hour. Now, I imagine they wouldn't get up at midnight if the pastor died to get up midnight and ordain. So I don't, but it means that in very short time you have another ordination, so that this congregation be not shepherdless. Someone must be given the charge from God for the flock. And this happened on a regular basis for decades and decades. And I think I mentioned earlier that the average lifespan of an ordained leader was about 2 years in some sections and some times. So let's put it here in context. I was thinking, oh, we have our church retreat testimonies. And so every year we share, we started with John's and us, we gave our testimony the first year. Let's imagine instead of us sharing a testimony, that means we are banished or we're destroyed or killed. And so that means you need to go to someone else. And so the next year you have someone else share their testimony, and I don't know who that was, Dave maybe. But anyhow, it keeps on going. It has been said, you know, some of you, well, if you go this once a year, it's going to be some number of years before it comes down to us, some of you. But it wouldn't go exactly by age, but let's just imagine every year someone else, and so another new elder gets ordained. And so you can imagine, you're in line somewhere to be ordained because all the older ones are gone. Are there enough qualified leaders to go on if half the men are gone? If half the men, by the process of time, half the men are not there anymore. But they're going to ordain a shepherd. And he's gone. They're going to ordain a shepherd. And so these qualifications that we have here, which you didn't go through, are for leaders, but they are for all of us. They are addressed specifically to men, but they are addressed for ladies too, in general. So everyone would need to be in preparation for leadership. And there were many more leaders back then because of the high loss rate. But at no time was this spot, the shepherd, to be vacant. It was to be filled in. Now, yeah, I'm sure there were many situations. I don't know what all the situations could have been. So, shepherds in the church. I have been challenged and convicted as I think of what they went through, what their vision was, what the level they achieved, and we talking about commitment this morning, and I think of me personally as a leader to have the proper integrity and the proper shepherding to watch over the flock, to minister, both to encourage and to warn, all of that. And then us as a congregation, that we be that congregation that could be talked about, like if anyone comes among us and yeah, wow, they are godly people. That's some of that comes back to me to propagate that, but it also comes to all of us. John and I. So here we have shepherding a church, the qualifications, and let me read the more fuller. Teaching, shepherding, disciplining role, the official role that's for the glory of God, that leader gets supported according to the need, and that leader is accountable to the word of God and to the congregation. And there needs to be a continuity. There needs to be continuing on of leadership. So if you can, shall we kneel for prayer? Yes, Lord, we are so grateful to you. If you think of your wisdom, if you think of your mercy, if you think of your grace to us, to your people, undeserving, unmerited, and in many ways, Lord, even taken for granted, Lord, as we don't recognize the greatness of your love to us. Lord, if you think of this subject today and think of shepherds and think of the congregations, Lord, think of the Anabaptists and how they had a vision and how we are their spiritual and doctrinal theological children, Lord, I pray you give us, each one of us, a vision and a burden. Not just because we are the theological children of the Anabaptists, but recognizing that they looked to you and they saw in your word and they saw the standard and they saw the grace available and they were in a hostile environment, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have a good measure of that vision that they had, Lord, and their willingness to be not only inconvenienced, but to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the ministry you have given have been among us, Lord, how you have ministered to us in the years past. And then, Lord, as we look to years forward, Lord, we pray for a vision and a purpose to grow and to let your name be shed abroad in our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.